We're going to be in 1 John, so if you want to turn there already, you can go ahead and do that. If you didn't bring a Bible, we're not anti-tech. Open up your phone, a tablet, and just Google 1 John. You'll find an app. You'll find plenty of resources, websites that'll take you right to where we're going to be, and I would encourage you to look at God's Word for yourself. We're going to be in 1 John, and the reason why we're going to be in 1 John is because we're looking at the message of Good Friday and what makes Good Friday good. The message of Good Friday speaks to you if you've ever wondered if you're really saved. Now, some of us, we remember the time we knew for a fact we were not saved. We weren't really asking that question. But this message is directed at those who want to say they're saved. You think you're saved, but there are times when you're just not sure if you are. This message centers its attention on those who desire to be with the Lord, but you feel uncertainty. You feel uncertainty about it. If somebody asked you, if you died tonight, are you for sure going to be with the Lord? Whatever you would say out loud, in your heart, if there's uncertainty there, this passage was literally written for you. So maybe you've committed a big sin in your life, whatever we define big as, something rotten that you just can't shake. You think about it, you remember it, and you can't understand how God could actually forgive that. Or maybe others of you, you're in a place where it's not one big sin, it's just the fact that you still sin. That's what bothers you. What bothers you is the fact that you're supposed to be in fellowship with God, but you still mess up. You still transgress. You still sin. You still disobey. Maybe not all the time, but there are times where you have to admit, yeah, that was wrong. I did that again, didn't I? And that drives you to wonder whether you are truly saved. So tonight, we won't take a long time on it, but I want you to know the goodness of Good Friday. I want you to know the goodness of the Lord and the goodness of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. What's so good about it? That's the same answer as what's so good about Good Friday. What's good about Good Friday is the gospel. What's good about Good Friday is the good news. What is that good news, especially with regard to those of us who struggle to find assurance of salvation? So tonight we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. So it's way in the back, toward the back of the Bible, small letter. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. And like I mentioned a moment ago, this passage was written to resolve this tension for believers. How do I really know I'm actually saved? Am I actually forgiven? How can I know that? And at the conclusion of his letter, he makes it clear, you can skip ahead if you want to, in chapter 5, verse 13, John makes it clear why he wrote this letter. Listen, I write these things to you who believe. I'm not writing to atheists. I'm writing to believers. But I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So if we're really stuck going, I really don't know if I have eternal life, then something's awry. Because John's saying the very purpose of this letter, and there's plenty of other passages that accomplish the same task, but the very purpose of writing this letter is to answer that question for you so that you don't have that question anymore. I'm writing these things so that you may know, not wonder, so that you may know you have eternal life. How do we get there? So let's take a look at one section of that letter back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and see how John helps his readers know that they have eternal life. And beginning right there in verse 5, the beginning of the message, the good news, is that God is perfectly pure. God is perfectly pure. Look at it right there. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. That the apostles have received this message from Christ. And as apostles, apostle means messenger, they're deliverers of the message, okay? And they've received it from Christ, proclaim it to you in this writing. And here's how the message begins. That God is light, and in him, in God, is no darkness at all. The gospel message is good news, and the good news is that a problem has been solved. But here we see the problem laid out in easy terms. The problem is God is light and there's no darkness in him. That's not a problem for God. That's a problem for us. But it emphasizes it. In fact, in the Greek, it uses a double negative where it says, in God there is no darkness, comma, nothing. Well, that's a little weird in English. In God there's no darkness, nothing. In English, we don't really use double negatives unless we're using slang, like ain't nothing, right? But we're taught not to do that. That's bad English. But it's good Greek. It's doubly emphasizing that there is no. So when they translate it in the ESV, is no darkness at all, right? The at all there is just the other no. It means nothing. There is no darkness in God at all or whatsoever. God doesn't give any quarter to darkness at all. So we can't get to the good news by minimizing the bad news. You understand? We can't get to the good news by going, well, God's kind of tolerant after all anyway. Like, he used to be mean in the Old Testament, and now he's a softy. God grew up a little bit, you know? He just was a big, bad, grumpy, curmudgeon-y God in the Old Testament, and all these rules and laws. And then in the New Testament, he's like, oh, none of these rules are working. How about I just wave a forgiveness wand everywhere? Or just tolerate what people are up to, change my mind on what things are. That wouldn't be true. Because in God, there's no darkness at all. He doesn't have gray areas. He doesn't have gray spots. He doesn't have blurry lines. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. And so we can't escape it by looking at someone else's darkness and going, now that's dark. No, the standard is not someone else's darkness. The standard is God's brightness. And it is not dim. It's not gray. So we can't start going, hey, let's adjust things a little bit, because God is he's quite tolerant these days. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so John, he's going to get to the good news, but he can't ignore the problem. The problem we have is that God is pure light, and he does not give any quarter to any kind of darkness whatsoever. So even if you looked at your life and combed through it and you go, man, I only have one sin actually, you'd be mistaken. But let's say you comb through your life and you're like, there's only one thing that could possibly displease God in my life. Well, that's a piece of darkness. And in him, there's no darkness whatsoever. So John's being clear. Let's not change the message. Let's not change who God. Let's not solve our problem by dumbing God down toward us. That's not going to work, because God cannot be adjusted. We cannot create God in our own image. We cannot craft him, shape him, adjust him, change him to fit what we want. That's not getting at the problem at all. That's just entering into a life of deceit. So, like I said, the reason why this truth about God is a problem for us, not for him, but it's a problem for us, is because we need to be in fellowship with God, but he's pure. And that is made clear in verses 6 through 10. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we were to be honest with ourselves, then we would admit that God is pure light and we are not. That's the honest truth. And so there is a breach in fellowship there. This text is about honesty, right? He says in verse 6, if we lie and do not practice the truth, if we're not upfront about the fact that he's pure and I'm not, he's light and there's darkness in me. That doesn't mean we're as dark as could possibly be and that everyone is as dark as the darkest serial killer you can imagine. That's not what the text is saying. It's just saying whatever levels of darkness we are, none of us are pure light. That's a problem for everybody. So if we were honest, and this text is begging us to grapple with honesty. Verse 6, we don't want to lie, and we want to practice the truth. Also, Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say if we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, true, true, true. Like, let's be honest, honest, honest. And if we're being honest, this means two things. It means we cannot say that we don't need cleansing. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin at all, there's nothing there to cleanse, nothing here to cleanse. Other people need cleansing. I don't need it. If that's the place we're in, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are false versions of the good news out there that try to solve the problem for you by telling you, you are good enough, actually. It's the same old self-help message that doesn't work. We can't just convince ourselves that there's no gap between us and God because actually there's no problem that resides within me at all. That would not be true according to verse 8. So this means two things. One, it means that we can't say we don't need cleansing. That would be false. Second, it means that cleansing is not some waving of God's hand so that no matter what you do, he just mops up the floor behind you with constant forgiveness. You can do whatever you want because grace, in this lie, grace is a free pass to sin. So he doesn't want to eliminate darkness. He's just going to forgive all your darkness as you continue to love it and continue in it. And we know that because of verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, yeah, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I'm good. While we walk in darkness, that's a lie. And we're not practicing truth. So it's not a free pass to sin. So then if someone claims to be a Christian but continues to walk in darkness, then their claim is false. Right? That's what John is saying. Again, he's trying to address the problem so we can get to the solution. But if you've got the wrong problem, your solution isn't going to work. You understand? If we adjust the problem, the solution we throw at it is going to be a false solution because it's a false problem. So he's wanting to be totally clear on what the problem is so that we can actually grasp the solution, which is the good news. And I just want to say that because you're like, Pastor, you're 12 minutes into the sermon. I thought this was supposed to be good news. Nobody needs good news of an antidote if you don't believe you've been poisoned. What do I need an antidote for? Give that to somebody else. But if we reckon with the fact that we have a gap and there's a breach between us and God, then we realize we need a particular kind of solution that actually works. Otherwise, we'll never have assurance of salvation at all. So we can't claim that we don't need forgiveness, and we can't claim that we are Christian and walk with God if, in fact, we're actually walking in darkness. So let's break this down a little bit, because some Christians doubt their salvation when they sin, and other people claim to be Christians, but they're not because they sin. Okay, so what is the difference? What is the difference between a Christian who's truly Christian and truly saved, though they recognize there's still sin in them, versus someone who claims to be a Christian, but they're not, and the reason why they're not is because there's sin in them? Is nobody saved then? Or is everybody saved? No, there's actually two groups there. And the difference is not the presence or absence of sin. The difference is repentance. That's the difference. The difference between someone who is actually saved but still sins and the person who thinks they're saved but the proof is in the pudding because they sin, you know they're actually not saved. The difference isn't sin because they both sin. The difference is one of them repents over it and the other one thinks that grace is a free pass and they don't need to repent. Or they do they say repenting words, but they don't really mean it. They go through the motions, but they're not actually repenting. They don't want to change. They don't care about what they're doing. The unbeliever who professes to be a Christian but sins, they tend to excuse it. They redefine the sin, and they don't feel shame over it. That's why John doesn't say in this passage, let me find the right verse here. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we sin once in a while, that's not what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that's your way, that's your method, that's your MO, your modus operandi. That's how you live your life. That's your walk, you see? Your lifestyle is living in a certain way that is contrary to God's expressed will in Scripture, and you don't repent over it for whatever reason. You excuse it. Everybody does it. I'm a victim of my surrounding culture. I can't help it. My parents did it. It's genetic. I don't know. Whatever the excuse is, we've somehow convinced ourselves in our minds, those of us who are stuck in this place, that we don't need to repent. And what he says is that person is living a lie because they can talk all this Christianese that they want and they can show up to as many church services that they want, but they continue to walk unchanged. The true Christian repents. It's not that the true Christian never sins. It's that the true Christian is not comfortable walking in that all the time. The true Christian hates it and feels shame over it and wants change. So, the difference between a truly saved Christian and an unsaved person who says they're Christian is repentance over sin. The Christian sins but hates it. The Christian sins but feels the shame of it. And the Christian repents. This means if you find yourself reinterpreting Scripture to accommodate your sins of choice, or you ignore people who call you out as being, you know, they're haters and they're fundamentalists and stop being a hater on my life, you do not have assurance. And if you lie awake at night sometimes wondering, you should wonder. Because the assurance that this passage offers is not for the person who claims Christianity but walks in darkness. That's not where the assurance is applied. The assurance is applied to those who walk in the light. And when they do sin, they repent over it. So, one person is living a lie and actually doesn't have fellowship with God. But on the other hand, if you have confessed to the Lord, you have repented, you've placed your faith in the cleansing sacrifice of Christ, when you discover, oh, you have sinned, okay? You recognize there's something you did that is a sin. You own it and you repent of it. And when this happens, God does not boot repentant people. That's assurance. That's assurance. God does not oust or boot, jettison, whatever word you want to use. He doesn't kick out people who are repentant over their sin. That is assurance. And this assurance, I need to be clear, because some may accuse you of being arrogant. Think about it this way. If you are sure, that's what assurance means, right? If you're sure that you have salvation, and somebody asks you, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure? And you said, I do know for sure. They might go, you're arrogant. How can you? The humble thing to say would be, I hope so. I'm not sure, because that'd be the humble thing. That's not the humble thing to say. That would be to misunderstand Christianity totally. The true Christian should be able to answer with assurance. I know that if death took me today, that I would be with the Lord. Not because I'm hot stuff, but because that's what God says. We'll continue to look at that in this passage. This assurance is not arrogance because it's not based on me and my performance. It's based on Christ's performance on the cross. That's what Good Friday's about. God has made a way to be in fellowship with him. He's provided cleansing through Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, John's not saying that we have to walk so much in the light and then eventually we earn cleansing by walking in the light. Even though that's the order of the words, that's not what he's communicating. Look at it closely. He's saying there are two things that are true of the person who is truly walking with God. If somebody's truly walking with God, there's two facts that are true about them. The first fact is they have true fellowship with other believers. You see that? The first fact about somebody who's truly walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. There's a community of believers. That is an in-group, and then there's an out-group. Now, some people in the out-group, they could care less about God. I hate God, I don't believe in God, whatever. There's other people in the out-group that think they walk, but their walk is actually different than their talk. They're also out. And then there's an in-group of people who really do walk with the Lord. They walk in the light, and that group is a community. And we encourage one another, we build up one another. And I don't care where you're from, who you are, or how old you are, everyone wants to be on the in. Everyone wants to be in the in-group. Even the kids that are in school and they're so sick and tired of the cliques and the groups that they don't want to be in a group. And so they get the rebellious haircut and they get the rebellious tattoos and they listen to the rebellious music, but they all kind of look the same. Because they just created a new group of rebels. Everybody's in a group. Everybody wants to be in a group. And I'm not disparaging that. I think we are built with the desire to want to be in. The question is, which group? And John is saying, God has designed us to be in a group called the Fellowship of the Light. But there's only one way to be in that group, and that is through the cleansing provided by Jesus Christ. So the first thing that he's saying about that group is that we're together. The people who walk in the light are together in fellowship with other believers. The second fact that's true about those people, that's true about every person walking in the light, is that they are cleansed by Christ. They are cleansed by Christ. This is important, okay? That I have to make this clear. He's not saying you walk in the light, and if you perform well enough, then you're cleansed. What he's saying is it's true of people who walk in the light that they are cleansed. It's kind of like if I were to say, just to try to bring this down to earth a little bit, if I told you, if you're an American, then your citizenship relieves you of the barriers that non-citizens face. If you're an American, then your citizenship gives you privileges X, Y, Z. I'm not saying first you have to become an American, then you get your citizenship, then you get the privileges. I'm just saying if you are an American, that means you are a citizen, and that means you have citizen rights. That's what John is saying. If you are in the light, you're cleansed. Not if you are in the light sometime in the future, hopefully you're cleansed, but to be in the light, you come in through the cleansing. And we know this is true all over Scripture, that confession of your sin is the entrance, not the result. God cleansing you is how you get in, into the in-group. That's not the future result, and that's the problem. We join church, we start becoming a part of the community, we think, we make friends with Christians, we start taking notes on the sermons, we're getting into this thing, and then someone asks you, are you sure that you're saved? And we go, well, I'm not sure I've reached that point of full cleansing yet. You've misunderstood Scripture. But if you understand, the only reason why I'm in is because of the cleansing that God provided through Jesus Christ, then the only question is that a full cleansing or is it not? And what he makes clear here is that it is. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know this is the right order of things because of all Scripture makes it clear. You call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He saves you. Then you walk with him. So here's the central point of this passage. We need to be in fellowship with God. But when we cling to death, to the death of Christ by confessing our sins, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Put it another way. Confessing Christians can be assured of their fellowship with God. No more spiritual paranoia. Sure that you have fellowship with God. You can be sure of it because Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All of it. Which acts of unrighteousness? The one that you're thinking of right now? The one that you're thinking, if the person next to me knew about that one, if Pastor knew about the one I was thinking of, he'd change the sermon. All of it. All of it. And friends, this is what distinguishes evangelical Christianity from every other religion, cult, and faith tradition, that you can know you are saved. That is the message of the gospel. It is a message of sureness. Notice verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Big ones, small ones, the ugly ones, the repeated ones, the ones in the past, the ones that you're going to do tomorrow, all of them. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice one final thing before we bring it home. One final thing in this verse. According to this verse, if you don't remember anything else tonight, this is it. According to this verse, it would be unjust of God to not fully forgive those who repent. If someone comes to the Lord and repents, and God forgives them halfway, most of the way, three-quarters of the way, 99.9% of the way, he would be unjust. Now, that's interesting. I don't know how often I've actually heard it put that way before. We come to understand as we read Scripture, to be clear, that if we do not confess, God has zero obligation to forgive. In fact, forgiveness without confession doesn't even make any sense. And in fact, God is under no obligation to even offer cleansing in Christ. He didn't have to send his son Jesus to die. When we come and worship God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't go, thought so, forgiving Christ on the cross. We don't say thought so, we say thank you. Because he wasn't obligated to do it. He did it out of grace. If he owed it to us, it wouldn't be grace. If he needed to give us mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be a transaction. It would be deserved, but it's not deserved. So God has no obligation to offer cleansing through Christ to anyone, but he does. And once he does offer it and someone claims it, he can't renege on it. That would be unjust. If he takes it back, he would be unfaithful. God has offered salvation in Christ, and if someone takes it, then it would be unjust of God to deny it. In legalese, this would be called estoppel. I hadn't looked this up, but estoppel occurs when a court prevents one party from going back on previously set terms that the other party is banking on. Okay, so here's a couple examples. A creditor informs a debtor that their debt is forgiven, and then if that creditor tries to collect the debt after telling them it's been forgiven, they can be estopped by the court. Another example, say a landlord decides to reduce your rent. We're reducing the rent. You're like, oh, great, then I'll stay. And then the next month, they charge you the previous higher rent. You go to court, and then the landlord can be estopped. Why? Because it's just legalese for no takesies backsies. That's all it means. All fancy language for what we all already knew in the sandbox or when we were playing tag on the playground as little kids, okay? No takesies backsies, no backsies. It means it's final. And if you go back on it, you're breaking a law. Whether it's a playground law or a law in court, you can't set terms, and then when someone takes advantage of those terms, change the terms. We all understand that person would be a jerk. That person would be breaking a law. But God doesn't need a law to tell him how the playground works, how the game works, how the courts work, how transactions work. God is not unjust, and he doesn't need a law to tell him it would be unjust. In Christ, God has secured the death that is rightly deserved by sinners. He's taken care of the problem in Christ. Not part way, all the way. And in Christ, God provides pure righteousness to those who deserved the death that he took care of. So he takes care of the death, gets that off of you, puts the death on Christ. Christ takes it and resurrects because he's boss like that, man. He's our eternal Savior King. He can take that death for millions upon millions of people, survive it, resurrect, and then bring us into resurrection along with him. No longer deserving death, but instead the pure righteousness that was his was put on us in place of the death that was on us and was put on him. That is the deal. Those are the terms. If you come and confess and cling to Christ for your salvation, not your works, not your promises to be good enough, You cling to Christ's works that are always good enough. And you confess and repent and call upon Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then God commits to cleansing you. He commits to it. This isn't about you or your faithfulness. This is about God's faithfulness. If God breaks the terms, he is unjust. But he's not unjust. And so when you answer that question about assurance, you're not being arrogant. You're trusting in God's faithfulness and that he is just and that he doesn't take things back after setting the terms. Christian, this means it's not just okay for you to be assured. You must be assured. Because if you're not sure, then what you're not sure about is God's faithfulness and justice. Is he faithful? Is God truly just? That same firm justice that would have kept us out? No darkness at all. No blurry lines. No changing things, smudging things, sneaking things through the back door. None of that. That same firm holiness and justice is what protects you, Christian. Because when you mess up and when you sin, he saw that coming. You repent and he goes, yes, I've covered you under the umbrella of Christ's blood. And so if we doubt salvation, we're doubting God's justice. If we doubt our salvation, that means we doubt God's faithfulness. So we'll close with this. People who claim to be assured but continue to walk in outright sin are just deceiving themselves. Just to return back to that first base that we cross. And that's not the Christian life. But for those of us who do walk in the light, we hate darkness, especially when it rears its head in our own hearts. We need not fear that darkness because we've been rescued from it. We need not fear that darkness because we've been cleansed of it. We continue to repent. We lean into fellowship with one another. And we refuse to doubt the faithfulness of God to forgive. We cling to the absolute truth that in Christ, God forgives fully. That's not a pass to sin. It's encouragement to no longer sin. It's not your master, and you don't have to go back to the jail cell. Walk in freedom. Walk in light. And lean into fellowship with others that are walking in the light. We're assured of our fellowship with God because Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness.